And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Machuda.
And welcome, everybody. Hands-On Apologetics. It's great to be with you. You have now entered into Virgin Most Powerful's Apologetics Dojo. I am your sensei and all-around good guy host, Gary Machuda. It's great to be with you. And, man, got a great show in store for you today, do we? And it's great to be with you. Before I begin, I should mention that tonight, 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, your sensei, Gary Machuda, along with John DeRosa and Pat Flynn. John DeRosa, of course, you've met him a few times on the show, classicaltheism.com. We've got great program there. And also Pat Flynn of the Pat Flynn Show, and you know, amazing stuff over there. All three of us are going to get together. We're going to be live 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time tonight on YouTube. Don't have to leave your homes. Love to see you there. It'd be great to have a good gathering. And we're going to talk about apologetics in the 21st century. We're going to give a little history. We're going to talk about what's the latest and greatest. What are the biggest threats, biggest avenues of success, all sorts of good stuff. And those guys are a lot of fun, and they have some really great insights. So I'm going to be there. I'm going to be taking notes, even though I'm going to be one of the presenters. And 7 p.m. YouTube. To sign up, there's a couple ways you could do this. You could either go to handsonapologetics.com and just scroll down. You'll see in the right-hand side, I just put an entry up that you can just click it. It'll say DeRosa, Flynn, and Machuda Live. Just click it and sign up. You get a bunch of freebies. Or you can go to classicaltheism.com/August. Okay, classicaltheism.com/August. Sign up. And, you get a free ebook. You're going to get some videos that all three of us shot, giving a huge swath of a defense of Christianity and Catholicism, theism, all rolled up into one, like a one-hour high-impact workout in apologetics. And love to see you there. It should be a lot of fun. This is the first time we try that, partnering with a couple of these guys. They got great ministries, and it's going to be fun. I know I'm going to have a blast, and I just want you to join, have some fun. We'll chat a little bit. Lots of great stuff all around. Again, 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, and just go to those clicks. Now, talk about apologetics. One of the biggest myths out there, the biggest historical canards that remains at the forefront of all the no-popery history that goes around, all this mythological anti-Catholic stuff that people just assume is true. It has to be at least the top three, if not the number one myth of all, is the Galileo affair. And we haven't really talked about Galileo on this show. So I'm going to have my longtime friend Dave Palm, who is a master apologist in and of himself. He's going to be joining us after the next break. And we're going to talk about Galileo, what went on in Galileo. We're also going to talk a little bit about Dave's own conversion. He's a convert to the Catholic faith. We're going to talk about the two trials and also, you know, just what are the those myths that are out there that you can just pop just by knowing the truth behind it. So that's going to be a lot of fun. Can't wait. And as always, we're going to do our critical thinking skills and exercises. And today's Finding the Fallacy. It's the false attribution fallacy. And we're going to meet an early church father who is the favorite father of all my early church fathers. Though he is so complex and there's so much to talk about because he's all over the map in some ways. It's Origen of Alexandria. So I'm going to do a twofer. I think I'm going to do a part one and a part two for him. And today will be part one. And then tomorrow we'll do the part two on Origen of Alexandria just because, like I said, there's just so much to talk about when it comes to Origen. And he's also very, very important with apologetics and also with biblical studies as well. So lots of great stuff in store for us today. And as always, you are part of our program. So if you have a question for Dave on the other side of the break, give us a call, 888-526-2151. That is 888-526-2151. 888-526-2151. Or you can always send your questions. So you can always email us, folks. Our mailbox is open 24/7. And it's questions@handsonapologetics.com, all one word, questions@handsonapologetics.com. And I get all the emails. I do answer them. And sometimes I even bring them to the show. So keep them coming. Lots of great emails. Just people sharing what's going on in their life, who they're talking to, their situations they're in. Sometimes they have questions, sometimes they don't, but it's all good. It's all good. And it's time for our shout-outs to those watching live stream on Facebook, YouTube. Hello, everybody. Great to see familiar names. Couple of new names today, too. At least I thought I saw a couple of new names. It's always difficult to keep one eye on the forever scrolling chat stream. But nevertheless, welcome to the show. And welcome to the show with you if you're listening on radio or podcast or whatever. And we love to that you join us. Because after all, it's no fun working out in an empty dojo, right? And talk about working out. Why don't we jump to the finding the fallacy for today? And today's finding the fallacy is the false attribution. This fallacy actually has a couple of definitions. The first definition is it's a type of appeal to authority where a proponent either hides or puffs up the credentials or credibility of the source to enhance an argument. So that's one way the fallacy of false attribution can happen, is whether the opponent downplays a particular source's credibility or credentials, or it can also be by kind of maximizing, overemphasizing the credentials or credibility of a source. That's one way you can distort things. And that happens a lot. You know, always keep your antennas up. I'm always, whenever somebody gives a bunch of descriptions before a name, my antennas go up like, okay, they're trying to manipulate me in some way. So if someone's trying to say, you know, here's a holy, uber, orthodox, so-and-so, and then they quote somebody, it's like, okay, they really want me to like this person. That actually makes me more suspicious of the source than anything. Or if someone kind of dismisses a source, like, oh, it's only so-and-so, it's not that important, that's another false attribution. And like I said, there's two definitions to this fallacy, folks. The other one is, I never actually said this word, contextual. I'm going to try. It's a context problem, let's put it that way. Taking a quote out of context, this is by far the most common attribute of this fallacy, the false attribution. Because quoting a text out of context, you can make any quote say anything, folks, if you pull it out of context. And this, of all the fallacies, I think, this is probably the most common fallacy you'll get when you're defending the faith, especially when you're reading stuff in, either on the web or in print. Quotes out of context are so common. That's like whenever I write a book, I try to give a little bit of the context just so people know I'm not trying to pull a line out and make it say something that the original author didn't say. So that is our finding the fallacy for today, the false attribution fallacy, and a very important one to remember. Now, why don't we go to Meet the Early Church Father? Like I said, one of my faves. one of my faves is Origen. Origen of Alexandria, who was born roughly around AD 185, and he died somewhere around 253, 254. Not really sure of the date of his birth. Like I said, let's do a twofer for him, because I don't want to give him short shrift, because there's so much. There's biographical information. There's stuff about his theology. There's stuff about his work on the Bible. Just tons and tons of information. So we'll do a twofer. This is the first. All right. There are, okay. First, most of what we know about his life comes from the sixth book of Eusebius. Eusebius's History of the Church. Now, if you've listened to this program, you know that Eusebius's church history is one of the earliest, if not the earliest, church history around. It's It's comprehensive, and actually a lot of the information that we know about the early church fathers are found in that history. And by the way, you can pick up a copy of it, a Penguin paperback of Eusebius' church history. It's a great read because you get to find out what happens after, you know, the book of Acts, what goes on in the church. So basically, he dedicates the entire sixth book of his church history to Origen. Origen, like I said, was born somewhere around the year 185 in Alexandria. He's a child of Christian parents. His father was Saint Leonidas, who was martyred under Septimus Severus around the year 202 AD. So his father was, you know, a saint and a martyr. And Origen's mother prevented him from accompanying his father into martyrdom by simply the expediency of hiding his clothes. At least that is the story that goes along with Origen. That Origen was so zealous to follow his father in death for Christ that his mom had to hide the clothes. So apparently he was also extremely modest, too. He wouldn't die a martyr naked. There's also another thing about Origen. This one I think is more apocryphal than actual, but that he also castrated himself following a particularly literal interpretation of becoming a eunuch for the kingdom of God. I don't know. That's a stretch for me. Anyway, he became the head catechist of the school of Alexandria, which is an allegorical school. In about 212 AD, he journeyed to Rome, where he made acquaintance with Hippolytus, and he left again for Alexandria in 215 AD. And that's the first of our two-parter on Origen. We'll pick it up tomorrow. Coming up next, Master Apologist Dave Palm on Galileo. You don't want to miss it.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
In Luke 7, Jesus said, "I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven her, because she has been shown great love." According to St. John of the Cross, Christians should always remember that the value of their good works is not based on number and excellence. Their value is based on the love for God that prompts them to do the works. May we always be motivated by true love for God, and not worry so much about what we do, but why we do it.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody. Well, I think if there's one myth that has persevered through All the scientific and historical investigations about Catholicism, you know, if I were to pick one no-popery myth, it probably would be Galileo. That is one of the most influential myths out there. And it's also a complex situation. It's not as easy as you would think. And to help us navigate through that complex situation, I could think of no better person than my longtime friend, master apologist Dave Palm. Dave Palm is a husband, father of four. He's an electrical engineer by profession. He and his wife converted to the Catholic faith around 25 years ago. And since then, David has written for numerous Catholic publications, including Catholic World Report, Lay Witness, This Rock, National Catholic Register, and my old magazine, which is called Hands on Apologetics. He's also the co-founder and past president of La Crosse, Wisconsin's chapter of Una Voce International, which is for the promotion of the traditional Latin Mass. And most recently, he has written extensively on the Galileo Affair. And you can check out his website. It is geocentrismdebunked.org if you want to get even more information on the subject. And Dave Palm, welcome to Hands on Apologetics.
Thanks, Gary. It's great to be with you.
Yeah, long time no speak.
I really appreciate
coming on.
It's my pleasure to get together with you, and thanks for inviting me on this particular topic. I'm especially glad that you mentioned that it's extremely complex, because I had no idea. I could never really understand how it was that certain professional academics could basically focus their entire academic career on studying Galileo. And since I've gotten into it, I totally understand it. I'm absolutely fascinated with it. It's theology, philosophy, science, canon law, and then colorful personalities and intrigue, just kind of all bound together. And it's infinitely fascinating, but as you said, very complex.
Yes, yeah. And it just sucks you in, because there's just so much there. But, you know, before we begin, though, since you're new to the program, maybe you could give us a thumbnail sketch about your journey of faith. And, how you came into the church?
Sure, absolutely. So I was raised in an evangelical Protestant home in the Evangelical Free Church denomination, and just a really good, pious, devout Protestant home, and strong emphasis on the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. And I actually went on, after I did my undergraduate work in engineering, to do a master's degree in New Testament studies. I was going to hopefully go on, either into the Protestant ministry or potentially, teach New Testament studies at the college university level. But while I was there, and I was encountering so many different and mutually exclusive views of sacred scripture, I began to ask myself this question that kind of haunted me, and that was, how would I know if I had fallen into heresy? What would I measure against? And I was in the midst of all these different views, I began to realize that it really clearly wasn't, just Scripture alone that could answer that question, because that was really the whole point at issue. And it obviously wasn't my personal interpretation that I could go to, because that didn't get me out of any trouble at all. And I broadly answered the question by saying, well, I'll believe what the church has always believed. And I really think that solution kind of set me on a trajectory. I ended up reading Carl Keating's book, Catholicism and Fundamentalism, which was really my first exposure to, really faithful Catholicism as expressed by somebody who knew how to communicate that. Got into kind of an argument with my wife about that, and I was relatively newly married, so I set that aside for a while. But then, just to cut to the chase, she and I started talking with David Curry and his wife. They were going to our Baptist church there in Illinois, and Dave is actually the author of Born Fundamentalist, Born Again Catholic from Ignatius Press, which is a fantastic book, by the way. But prior to writing that book, he and his wife were exploring Catholicism. He had gone to the same seminary I had gone to, and we began to talk because they were quite a ways down the road toward becoming Catholic. And it just answered that fundamental question of, how would I know, what would I look to, and what church would that be, that would be able to tell me, down through the ages that these are the views that have been held perennially by Christians. And, of course, all of those questions and the central authority issue were answered in the Catholic faith. And my wife and I were just kind of blown away by it and ended up having to say, you know what, this is true. We have to do this. So, yeah, some over 25 years ago, we ended up, great blessing, ended up converting together.
Yeah, very good. I remember sitting at your house with Dave Curry, and he was talking about how you two would smuggle Catholic books in like small paper bags,
and people would see. That's literally true. We had to hide them because this was so, you know, contentious, or would have been so contentious, you know, in this Baptist church that we were going to.
Oh sure, yeah, that's funny, but yeah, praise God for it. It's you have done some stellar work, and especially, you know, in this subject on Galileo. Let's see, we got about 7 minutes.
Mm-hmm.
Is it possible to kind of give us a bird's eye view of, like, what happened with Galileo?
I will try. So,
okay.
Of course, the whole thing was set in motion back in the 1500s with Copernicus writing his De Revolutionibus, which basically posited that the rather than the Earth being the center of the universe, which was the dominant position throughout antiquity, throughout the Middle Ages, and for good reason, right? That, you know, there's nothing stupid about that in terms of appearances with the unaided eye. That's exactly what things look like. But he kind of challenged that view, and it set off a controversy, is the long and the short of it, so that in 1616, this was referred to the Holy Office, and a group of consultants actually ruled on two propositions. One, is the sun the immobile center of the universe and does not move itself, but everything revolves around it? And they actually, that consultants ruled that to be formally heretical and absurd and false in philosophy, which by that they meant natural philosophy, as in science. They also ruled on the motion of the earth. And they said that was equally absurd in science, basically, but they did not say that that was formally heretical. So that decree, or their ruling, actually sort of was the foment for a decree from the Congregation of the Index in 1616, which stopped short of saying anything about these positions being heretical, but did say, hey, you know, you can't publish on this topic. You need to, you know, the books need to be at least corrected to make this only hypothetical and not saying that this is a fact. And Galileo himself was not named in that decree, but he was warned privately by Cardinal Bellarmine, saying, hey, you need to stop publishing on this particular topic, stop agitating about this. And Galileo agreed to that at that time. But, and this is kind of the crucial thing, he went on to write a book which basically did present Copernicanism as, you know, as essentially a fact, and doing the best he could to make sure that people would believe in it. And he kind of got the imprimatur for that without telling anybody that he had agreed not to do it. And then he ended up putting sort of the pet theological view of the reigning pope into the mouth of his character Simplicio, or Simpleton, right? And so it was kind of a, you know, mess with the bull, you get the horns kind of situation. Not that he was treated, you know, perfectly from that point on, but he brought a lot of this ire onto himself. And so he published this book in 1632, and in 1633, then he was brought up on charges by the Holy Office, being vehemently suspect of heresy, essentially for having broken his agreement not to publish and you know, hold forth on this particular issue. So he was actually convicted of it at that time. And then the one last date that we have to remember, though, is going on almost 200 years. In 1820, this whole issue was revisited by the Holy Office, and interestingly enough, gave a blanket permission for Catholics to hold not the specific view that was being debated back then, but to hold a more modern view, so that at this point, as Catholics, we're perfectly free to hold, for example, that the sun is the center of our solar system and that the Earth, you know, rotates on its axis and orbits around it. So that's a thumbnail sketch, and we can unpack that as is appropriate.
Yeah, boy, you did great. I left us a couple of minutes late. So, okay, so there were two condemnations of Galileo, right? The first was 1616?
Well, 1616 was a private one, right? So
okay. He
was basically taken aside privately, and he was told, "Hey, look, you know, you need to lay this aside." And remember, this is all happening in the context of, you know, the big Protestant revolt that had just taken place, right, not that long before, and was still kind of, you know, fresh in everyone's mind, where they were really uneasy with new views that would appear to call the authority of sacred scripture into question. And so I think this was a big part of what was behind this, is just saying, look, you know, if we assert as a fact, you know, as a scientific fact, something that, you know, they were correct at the time, appears to be absurd and false, you know, in terms of science. And again, this, there was nothing stupid about holding to geocentrism. It was perfectly reasonable to hold to that view, and it took a lot of contrary evidence, which, by the way, Galileo had not presented, and we can unpack that a little bit. But they were concerned that basically you're attributing to sacred scripture this thing that to all appearances is absurd and false scientifically, and that itself would be a serious theological error. So I personally think this is a big reason why this became the large issue that it did.
Yeah. So it was a private condemnation in 1616, and then the second one, that was the formal one, right?
The formal one, the public one, right, was in 1633, after he had, you know, gotten an imprimatur under kind of shaky, shady circumstances, and then went ahead and published this book that did exactly what he said he wasn't going to do.
Yeah, and there's been a lot of controversy as to whether or not there was a strict prohibition against them holding or teaching. Is that correct?
Well, there's controversy over exactly what was said to him at that meeting.
Yeah.
Yes, that is the case, right? And so, and then you talk about complexity, you get into the whole thing of did they actually follow canonical norms when they delivered that message to him? Was it canonically valid, right?
Oh.
Or was he actually in some sense coerced into making this agreement and that kind of thing? And it does get complicated from there.
Yeah, because you're dealing with all sorts of personalities. Not maybe on the other side of the break too, we could talk a little bit about Galileo's personality. But
sure.
You know, there's people who had turf, you know, in the academia,
mm-hmm.
that Galileo ruffled quite a few feathers amongst those people.
Yeah, absolutely. And again, most notably, I mean, this thing about putting this particular argument into the mouth of Simplicio, you know, the simpleton, that he knew perfectly well was the pet theological and philosophical view of the reigning pontiff. I mean, that was just a poke in the eye.
Yeah, right. I love that. If you're going to play with the bull, you're going to get the horns. I mean, I mean, he was kind of wanting some publicity.
He did want it, and he got it, but not the kind that he was ultimately aiming for.
Very good. We're chatting with Master Apologist David Palm about the Galileo Fair. Fascinating stuff and incredibly complex, too, but Dave's doing a great job distilling it for us. And we're going to talk more about some of the personalities and also some of the facts regarding Galileo on the other side of the break. Stay tuned. Watching Hands on Apologetics, I'm Gary Machuda.
Hi, this is Barbara Nicolosi, and we're having a women's conference here at the Sacred Heart Chapel in Covina on September 7th, 2019. This is going to be a great, great day for you to come and meet a bunch of new friends, wonderful Catholic women who want to deepen their Catholic faith and their understanding of themselves as women. You know, this era right now that we're in, so much confusion. What is it to be a man? What is it to be a woman? You know, the Catholic Church has a lot to say about this, and we're going to hear about them. We're going to hear about John Paul II's letter on women that he wrote from Mary Danielle Barber. She's going to talk about that. She's going to talk about Mary as a model for all of us. It's a topic that we can never reflect on too much. I'm going to talk about Teresa of Avila and the interior castle and how a mystical marriage is what all of us should be called to, or are called to, as Catholics in our prayer lives, and especially as women in the church. Aileen Blakowski is going to talk about motherhood and homeschooling. And then finally, we have Father Charles Murray. He's going to be the celebrant of the Eucharist. He's going to be here hearing confessions. It's going to be an amazing day. We're going to have an hour of adoration together, time to pray, time to laugh and eat, reflect, grow in our passion for our Catholic faith and our identity as Catholic women. You don't want to miss it. You want to come, you want to bring your friends, you want to bring your daughters, your nieces. That's really an affordable day. So go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org and you can register for this conference or call 877-526-2151. The Women's Conference is going to be a great event for the Archdiocese of Los Angeles area, Southern California Catholics. You don't want to miss it.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
This is Jesse Romero. You're listening to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
And welcome, folks. We are chatting with Master Apologist David Palm. And by the way, Dave, I want to say happy birthday.
Yes, thank you, Gary. It is my birthday today. Yep.
Ah, well, it's your birthday, but we're getting the present. So thank you for coming on. The Galileo Fair is kind of the perfect storm. You have a... You know, the church still smarting from the Protestant Reformation. You have science slowly coming out of philosophy into experimental science. You have a Copernicus theory. And, of course, I think we should probably say a little bit about Galileo, because I think in the popular mind, everyone thinks of Galileo as a very, you know, quiet, humble scientist, you know, sticks in his lab, wouldn't hurt a fly type person. But his personality is quite different, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, he was definitely known as a gadfly. He had an inflated ego, and that's not to say that he wasn't a brilliant scientist, because he really was. But he was also just sort of a master debater, and so he would just destroy his opponents in personal debate. And he would do more than that. You know, he would sort of rub their noses in it, right? And so he made a lot of enemies. And you know, most notably there at the end, you know, he made an enemy out of Urban VIII, who again had actually been, you know, very he had been pretty open to these ideas, but ended up, you know, kind of having a personal swipe taken at him and turned pretty radically against Galileo. That being said, you know, there are any number of ways in which Galileo himself sort of gets a bad rap, and one of them that you know I think I had mentioned to you before is just that it's often said that he sort of attacked sacred scripture and the veracity of sacred scripture and was sort of opposing his view to the truthfulness of scripture, and that is actually one of the myths. I have been impressed in my own reading of Galileo, particularly his correspondence, that he was actually very careful to uphold the truthfulness of scripture, but he ended up holding, really hewing to the principles that were laid out by primarily St. Thomas and St. Augustine, kind of twofold principles. One is that our particular interpretation of scripture may need to give way in light of certain observations in the physical realm. And that sounds kind of radical, but it was laid out as early as St. Augustine, that we sometimes need to hold our own interpretations of scripture a little bit loosely and be prepared to let them be molded. But the second is also extremely important, and that is that scripture can speak of physical phenomena in terms of their appearances without making any particular pronouncement on, you know, the physical reality behind that, right? And that's actually been enshrined as a principle by, most notably, Leo XIII in Providentissimus Deus. It was echoed again by Pius XII in Divino Affante Spiritu, where, you know, Leo XIII says, the Holy Ghost did not intend to teach men those things not profitable for salvation, that is the essential nature of the things of the visible universe, but rather he spoke in ordinary speech according to what comes under the senses. And he goes on to say that this, we do this kind of thing still, right? We speak of things according to their appearances. The sun rises, the sun sets. So that's the most obvious, the classical example of that kind of phenomenological language. And so to say that sacred scripture uses that kind of language of appearances is not then to say that it's making errors about the physical realm. And I think that, I think Galileo actually grasped that quite well.
Mm. Yeah, yeah, very good. Well, hey, well,
Go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say, you mentioned some myths. Why don't we dive into some of the more popular myths?
Well, sure. So that was one of them that I had down.
Yeah.
Another myth that oftentimes is leveled, and this is kind of on the opposite side of the Galileo spectrum, is that Galileo really had demonstrated the superiority of his system scientifically, and that his opponents were basically just being anti-intellectual, anti-science, that kind of thing. And this is not true. When they said that his system, especially the two propositions that were looked at, were, they called it absurd and false in philosophy, which again is according to natural philosophy or science, they still had good grounds to say that. And the three major things that Galileo had laid out, specifically retrograde motion of the planets, sunspots that he had discovered on the surface of the sun, and then the motions of the tides, none of those things are pointed to anymore as any kind of vindication of the Copernican system. I mean, ironically, all three of them are kind of big misses in terms of actually establishing the truthfulness of what he was insisting upon. And so, that being said, though, even though Galileo had not demonstrated his system scientifically or according to natural philosophy, it can also be said, in fairness, that his opponents did have a too strong attachment, really, to Aristotle's physics, right? And this was, the dominant physics of the day came through Aristotle, whose philosophy was brilliant, but his physics were really, really lacking. And, the late Father Stanley Yockey has said that, unfortunately, Aristotle's science is wrong in just about every aspect of it, And so Aristotle's physics would sort of impose paradigms on reality, So you'd say the heavenly objects have to be perfect spheres and they have to go in perfect circles, right? And we only have four elements and they sort of tend, the heavy ones, the earth, it tends to fall by its nature, and fire tends to rise by its nature, and that kind of thing. And so he sort of imposed these paradigms on reality, and then it became sort of an upset when observational science took us to the place that we began to see that, hey, these things don't go in perfect circles, and heavenly bodies aren't perfect spheres, and that kind of thing. But that was only just starting to happen, and Galileo's opponents, I think, were sort of too wed to that Aristotelian physics, and they ended up taking a more severe view to what he was saying because of that.
Yeah, yeah, and he had a lot of people in favor. I mean, that was behind him in the church and even somewhat in academia, and yet even they understood that you're saying you're proving it, but these really they fall apart under scrutiny.
Absolutely. And even Cardinal Bellarmine said in a letter to a Father Foscarini, a very, very famous statement where he basically said, if these things could be demonstrated, then we would have to, reinterpret Scripture. We would have to modify our interpretation of Scripture. Now, a lot of people have argued that, he was speaking, about something that he personally didn't believe could happen, and I actually agree. I don't think he thought there could be such a demonstration, but I don't think that we can press that point then to say that he thought it was so impossible that his main point didn't stand. I don't agree. I think that St. Bellarmine was a good enough theologian that if he really truly thought that Copernicanism was actually formally heretical, I don't think he could say that you could even hold it hypothetically. I mean, that's like saying that, we believe in transubstantiation, but if scientifically we could prove, differently, then we would have to change our view on that. And I just don't think, that holds up. He was a much better theologian than that. So even he recognized those principles that Galileo was trying to bring forth from St. Augustine, St. Thomas, that yes, if we come up with a demonstration that shows, you know, other positions to be untenable, that it is actually okay, even according to the Church's principles, to modify our understanding of sacred scripture.
Yeah, very good. Very good. Yeah. Well, how about this? How about Galileo was opposed because his system demoted the Earth from being the most important place in the universe? That is,
yeah. So this is a really, really interesting one, Gary. Because, and this just kind of blew my mind, because you always, you know, kind of hear this notion that, oh, you know, the ancients thought that the Earth was the center of the universe, and that's true. But mm-hmm. we kind of had this feeling like they thought it was the center because it was the most important thing, you know, and that therefore when Galileo and Copernicus challenged that, it was sort of an affront to that particular view, and that is completely wrong. Now, if we get back to this, the physics of Aristotle, it's actually that, you know, the heaviest things fell in that system, the things that were sort of heavy, corrupt, coarse, those things fell, and those are things that are made up of Earth, you know, of the four elements, right? The lighter elements would tend to go to the most perfect places, which were the heavenly realms, right? So it's really the opposite. The heavenly realms were the realms of perfection for them, and the earth was actually a place of coarseness. So, for example, the Venerable Bede says, the earth, I'm quoting here, lies in the center of the pole of the world like the heaviest body. It occupies among the created beings the humblest place. St. Thomas speaks of the earth as being the most ignoble of bodies in the universe. St. Albert the Great speaks of earth among the bodies as a fakes, which is in Latin actually excrement or dung, right? So Professor Danielson, in a fantastic article called The Copernican Cliché, he says that in most medieval interpretation of Aristotle's and Ptolemy's cosmology, earth's position at the center of the universe was taken not as evidence of its importance, but as grossness. In this view, the earth appears as a universal pit, figuratively as well as literally, the universe's low point. And so actually there was a Dominican theologian named Giovanni Maria Tolosani who actually condemned Copernicanism in part because he said, quote, Copernicus puts the indestructible sun in a place subject to destruction, end point. So it's a fascinating inversion of what they actually held. For them, the center was not a place of particular importance. It was actually a place of corruption, with the very center being the most wicked place, of course, which was hell.
Yeah, I was going to say that because, you know, if you understand the world as a sphere, you know, really yeah. what's at the center would be the underworld. Right.
Exactly. So it wasn't until a couple of hundred years later, and it was really an argument advanced, you know, essentially by atheists that started to say, oh, well, no, the earth is insignificant and worthless because it's not at the center of the universe anymore. The ancients or the medievals would just never have thought it that way. And nobody brought that up as an opposition point to Galileo.
Wow. Yeah, so that's, you know, it kind of spawns into yet another no popery, you know, canard that that the earth is the center and most important is actually, you know, that's just a spin-off of an even bigger myth.
Exactly. It's kind of that corollary to the whole flat earth thing, you know, where they say, oh, you know, the ancients all believed in a flat earth, ha, 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 you know, and St. Thomas even then says, you know, every educated, you know, person knows that the earth is round.
Very good. We're talking with Master Apologist David Palm about the Galileo Affair. More to come on the other side of the break. Stay tuned.
Welcome, Daniel. You're on the line. What's on your mind, brother?
Hi, I just wanted to share a testimony about Virgin Most Powerful Radio. I had a buddy at work who, you know, he's a lukewarm Catholic guy, and I wanted him to start listening to the Terry and Jesse show, so I kept telling him to download the app, and he kept putting me off. So one day, I grabbed his phone, and I downloaded the app for him. I went on vacation, and you know, I kept telling him to listen to it. He was kind of put me off. I came back from vacation. He comes to my cubicle, and he says to me, hey, man, I've been listening to Terry and Jesse's show, and it's great. And it's made a big impact in his life. The guy, he's going to weekly adoration a couple times a week. He goes to the mass in the morning. Mm-hmm. He's an on fire Catholic, and he promotes the Terry and Jesse Show and the Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Wow. Daniel, what a testimony. And I want to encourage our listeners to get those cards by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org and do what Daniel's doing. Go out and spread the faith by inviting people to listen to Virgin Most Powerful. Daniel, thanks for your testimony, brother. God love you.
You're welcome.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Matuta. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody. We're chatting with Dave Palm about the Galileo Affair, and we're already going through some of the myths. And actually, Dave, I think the most important or most substantive one that most Catholics need to give a good answer for is this idea that Copernicanism was formally condemned as a heresy and Galileo was a formal heretic. How do we understand these condemnations?
Yeah, so I agree with you. I think it's really important, and it's taken on kind of, interestingly enough, a more practical turn here, because there is a small group of Catholics who's out there sort of agitating that that this is in fact the case, right? That heliocentrism, as they call it, has been condemned as a formal heresy, and that we're sort of bound as a matter of faith to be geocentrists, and they try to make a sort of scientific case for this as well. And this is actually what got me into this whole study, is basically standing up and saying, no, that's not the case. We do not have to hold this as a matter of faith. So let me try to just briefly lay out the way I think that this is best addressed. One of them is to acknowledge a fundamental rule of canonical interpretation, and that is that canonical penalties, and this is these are norms of canonical interpretation that go back centuries before the Galileo case, so it's not something that's sort of being deployed after the fact. But that is that, according to, say, J.A. Corden, a canon lawyer, laws that establish penalties restrict the free exercise of rights or contain an exception to the law must be interpreted strictly. It is a long-standing canonical tradition that restrictive laws must be narrowly applied. And Stanislaus Wogod, another canon lawyer, says, it has always been the axiom of interpretation of canon law that odious laws are to be explained in such a way as to not unduly extend them to cases not strictly covered by the words of the law. And so I think this applies very much to the Galileo case. What we find when we look at the actual documents is that they always address the two decrees that are public, the 1616 decree of the Congregation of the Index and the 1633 decree of the Congregation of the Holy Office. They always address what I call a strict Copernicanism. So I had mentioned those two propositions, that the sun is the immobile center of the universe, does not move, and it's at the very center of the universe, the second proposition being that the earth moves. Both of these were said to be absurd and false in natural philosophy or science, right? Only the sun being the immobile center of the universe was declared to be formal heresy by the consultants, but interestingly enough, that even was never made public. It's not said to be formal heresy in either of the two public decrees. So what I have said is that in 1820, I believe the church basically applied a very strict canonical interpretation to those two earlier decrees. And that, so what had happened in that, in those subsequent 200 years is basically nobody then held that the sun was the immobile center of the universe, right? It came to be known that the universe was much more vast even than we had imagined. And so, you know, astronomers and physicists had universally come to hold that the sun itself was maybe the center of our solar system, yes, but not the center of the universe, and that the sun itself moved. So nobody held that proposition at all and never would again. And with respect to the motion of the Earth, rotating on its axis and revolving around the sun, all of the obstacles that had anybody consider that to be absurd and false in natural philosophy had been cleared away. And everybody agrees that with that now. Even the new modern geocentrists would agree that there's nothing absurd and false about that anymore. So the landscape had changed. And so it came to be then in 1820 that it was referred again to the Holy Office whether taking the motion of the earth basically by itself presented any obstacles to Catholics. And they essentially deployed what I would say is a strict and legitimate canonical interpretation of those earlier decrees, saying no, that proposition no longer has any kind of restrictions to it. And so I quote from the decree, it says, quote, His Holiness has decreed that no obstacles exist for those who sustain Copernicus's affirmation regarding the Earth's motion in the manner in which it is affirmed today, even by Catholic authors. And so I think that this notion of strict canonical interpretation is something that I've sort of latched onto. I think it's, I consider it sort of my personal contribution to the broader study of this thing. But it wasn't just arbitrary. In 1820, I think they were basically just saying, those earlier decrees must be interpreted strictly. They only apply to a view that nobody holds anymore. And so at most, they can be a canonical dead letter, right? And then they ended up giving a positive permission for Catholics to go ahead and hold to the motion of the Earth as is held by, you know, all working astronomers and physicists to this day. And that was accepted. It was accepted by all the bishops of that day. That was under Pius VII. It's been accepted by all his successors, all the bishops in communion with them. And so theologically, this is a non-issue today, even though we do have some folks who are agitating to the contrary.
Yeah, I think in the popular imagination that once Galileo was condemned and his works and Copernicus was placed on the index, that it was forbidden for Catholics to even consider the possibility that you know, Copernicus could be true. Which,
yeah,
of course,
and that's an interesting
false
point, Gary, because immediately following even the 1633 against Galileo, there were theologians, very orthodox, you know, perfectly upright theologians who were saying, you know what, that actually was not a condemnation of formal heresy by the universal, you know, magisterium, right? That fell short of that. And you're right, they continued to operate within those parameters. But then we have the formal ruling given in 1820, which really, you know, does in fact put the stamp of the magisterium itself on that.
Yeah, and so by extension, like you said with Bellarmine, that you didn't think that he could in principle say that we would interpret Scripture differently if he thought that was really impossible. So couldn't we also say, you know, obviously this what doesn't seem to be dogmatic. Otherwise, why would Catholic scientists and philosophers continue to grapple with Copernicanism?
Yeah, I think that's a great point too, Gary. And I'll go even further and just say that, especially given the ruling in 1820, which again is a public proclamation. It's you know, basically it's in the Pope's name. And if this were, in fact, intrinsically heretical, we would be bumping up against what is a real dogma of our faith, and that is the indefectibility of the Church, right? Here we would have
right.
an instance, then, of the Church formally telling us, in a formal exercise of the magisterium, the papal magisterium, yeah, go ahead, everybody, believe a heresy, right? And then not correcting that for, you know, however many hundred years afterwards. That, I think, would run smack up against, like I say, a real dogma of our faith, the indefectibility of the Church.
Yeah, very good. Okay, how about this one? Galileo opposed the system to the truth of sacred scripture and declared that because of his discoveries, scripture must be wrong. I know you kind of touched on that earlier, but is there any truth to that myth?
Yeah, I've actually personally been impressed by Galileo's piety on this point. Galileo was not necessarily the most upright of men and that kind of thing. But in this case, I do think he gets a really bad rap. I think he actually held scripture in high regard. He was not being particularly cavalier. And I think it was another kind of myth that, you know, saying, well, that they went after him because he was interpreting scripture on his own as an ordinary layman, you know, and that was forbidden. I personally don't see a lot of evidence for that, that was specifically the problem. Of course, there could have been an undercurrent of that because we were coming right out of that, you know, the Council of Trent era and that kind of thing where, of course, it was strictly forbidden, you know, to have these kind of private interpretations of scripture. So, again, the complexity sort of bubbles to the surface here, but at least in terms of him opposing his views to sacred scripture, that's not true, and that's being unfair to Galileo.
Yeah. Yeah, that, I think, probably what alarmed the church more, and you know, I'd like to hear what you think, is that he was trying to popularize this view. It wasn't for him, Copernicanism wasn't just part of academia and dialogue among scholars. He was trying to get the people to back him as well.
I think that's a very, very fair point, Gary. And even to the to that point, he published in Italian, right? And
yeah.
He did that on purpose so that he would get the broadest possible audience. Again, sort of a reflection of his own personality, but instead of, obviously, the norm would have been to publish in Latin and to only present this to scholars, but he definitely was trying to capture the popular imagination with this. And, I mean, again, hopefully we can be sympathetic enough to pastors who cared about this really knocking some people off their feet in terms of shaking their, whether Galileo himself was agitating to shake their faith in sacred scripture, that it could end up doing that regardless,
yeah.
Right?
Right. Yeah, very good. Well, boy, I can't believe our time has already gone. Hey, Dave, if people want more details on Galileo and all the intricacies, where can they go to get your stuff?
Yeah, so I do have my site, as you mentioned. It's geocentrismdebunked.org. So geocentrismdebunked.org. And I have materials on there from a lot of different vantage points. I come at it from the vantage of sacred scripture, lots of articles about scripture and the various passages there. I have articles on theology. I have a lot of articles on science. So we've really tried to kind of cover the field as completely as we can on this particular topic.
It's wonderful. Well, thank you so much for coming on the show, and happy birthday, my friend, and have
many more. Great to be with you.
All right. God bless. That is Dave Palm, ladies and gentlemen. And yeah, it's a complex subject, but it's fascinating. And Dave's done a lot of work in that area. And hopefully this will at least give you a bird's eye view of all the intricacies of the whole Galileo affair. And check it out. And good stuff. All right. So, without further ado, I should probably mention that tonight is the big YouTube live event where myself, John DeRosa of ClassicalTheism.com, and also Pat Flynn of The Pat Flynn Show, we're all going to be live on YouTube, 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. Go to HandsOnApologetics.com. On the right-hand side, you'll see a link. Click on the link. Sign up, folks. Love to have you there. We're going to talk about apologetics in the 21st century. Past, present, and future. So lots of great discussion. Also coming up tomorrow, we have Master Apologist Kenneth Hensley to talk more about dialoguing with non-believers, and also the great Dr. Janet Smith coming up at the end of the week. So lots of great stuff in store for you. Coming up next, High Impact Catholic Talk with the Terry and Jesse Show, the dynamic duo of Catholic Talk Radio. And, folks, it's time for me to shut down the Midwest Command Center, turn off the dojo lights. Thank you so much for listening to the program. I appreciate it. And I hope everybody has a wonderful and blessed day. And we will talk again, God willing, tomorrow. Bye-bye.
In the 1990s, I lived and worked in Hollywood. But when my wife Betty's mom took ill, we relocated to Orange County. And it was during this time in our lives that I converted to Catholicism. Once my eyes were opened to the truth, I couldn't learn enough about the faith. But I had less free time than ever, especially with a long commute. That's when I discovered the real value of Catholic audio. Listening to cassette tapes transformed my daily commute into a miniature retreat. And that's the beauty of Virgin Most Powerful Radio today. Since the podcasts are archived, you can listen anytime on our smartphone app. I know how listening to Catholic audio can bring you closer to Christ and His Church. So I encourage you to visit the App Store or go to vmpr.org and download the app today. It just might change your life. I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.